Father, I pray just humbly for myself that you give me the words, the clarity of thought. And I love that we just very ordinary men and women get to serve you, get to walk in your kingdom and help each other. In my case, to preach this morning, and I'm certainly a broken servant with a cold and certainly fallible in so many ways. But I just love how your glory shines through us ordinary people. But we're not ordinary in one sense, because we're sons of God, daughters of God. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be opening up to Galatians chapter 4 as we continue in our series called Uncaged. And in this morning's sermon is titled Freedom in Being Known. And last Sunday, we kind of looked at what it means to be all favored sons of God. And you're going, well, I'm a woman. But we talked about how that was an important term that was drawing out, because Paul was creating a cultural revolution in his day by making women equal children in the sight of God. What he was basically helping us learn is that we had this great identity as sons, and the standing before God, it becomes this great identity, but we also have this great privilege of being heirs. In other words, as favored sons, we have so much access to our Father in heaven, who is very rich and very powerful, and we get to live these cool lives. But also, thirdly, just we have great worth in being adopted, because knowing everything about who you are, the good and the bad, he said, I want you to be mine, your Father in heaven. So that's so cool. And then right after the service, somebody gave me a comment card, and it just to say, hey, Craig, really enjoying this Galatians series. Keep it up. I just wanted you to know that they really like me. No, but that's it. I just wanted to share that. But what they said is, something you made me think about today, which was last Sunday, I hope you explain more next week. As we talked about what it means, how you can be a believer in God, a Christian, and they were contrasting that with being an heir, a son, where one, as Christians, we can still be enslaved. The heir has freedom. A believer can seek comfort, but the son, the heir, it can take risk. And then they said this, I would love to hear more about knowing God versus being known by God. I think this is what is at the heart of Jesus' parable on the sheep and goats, and anyway, that kind of stuff. So let's do that. Let's look at what that's about. Let's go deeper, because that's exactly what Paul was wanting to do, is to talk about this knowing God idea and being known. So I'm going to read the whole passage, and as we read this, understand that in the following section of chapter 4, he's going to draw out comparisons of religion, and then next week a comparison of how you know, it's kind of like the comparison of faith and comparison of action, how you're going to live that out. And so in this morning, in the verses 8 through 11, Paul's going to help us understand the comparison of two kinds of religions when it comes to God and freedom. And one has to do with faith, and one has to do with performance. So let's read. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, so it's like, okay, there's that word know, it's going to be repeated, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I have labored over you in vain. So this comparison, in a sentence would be, you can really live enslaved by the worldly idols. You can see this in your outline. You can live enslaved by worldly idols, or you can live free by being known by God. That's the heart of this message that Paul's trying to bring to us. And I called it worldly idols. And because I was just really struggled with knowing how to put it, that's what Paul's talking about. He doesn't use the word idols. He uses the word things like enslaved by those, you know, who are by nature not gods. You know, like what's that? In verse 9, he talks about the elementary principles, or maybe your Bible says spirits of the world, the basic spirits. What's that? In a word, it's idols, worldly idols, or two words, worldly idols. And I'll explain that more, but it just sounded too clunky to say you can live enslaved by elementary principles of the world, which is really what he's talking about. But for the sake of this morning, idols. And I don't want you thinking, you know, like, oh, idols, yeah, we don't have those anymore. I used to read about those, you know, or hear about those in Sunday school in the Old Testament, or, you know, read about those in the Bible. And it's like, no, we still have idols today. Idols is anything that you pursue that's going to help you find fulfillment in life. Think about that. What are you seeking, pursuing to give you fulfillment? Where are you looking for value, worth, identity? All the things that we found out comes from being a child of God, a son and daughter of God. And so don't write that off as, oh, I'm a modern day person. I don't have idols. You know, it's like, well, what gives you purpose? What gives you identity? What do you give authority to in your life to, you know, that you surrender to and serve to accomplish the things you want from life? Is this helping? We all have idols in one way or another that God be, you know, you think of the little wooden, you know, idol that or a gold idol that someone made and put on a shelf and you knock it off. Well, we need to knock them off, but we need to do it spiritually so we're not following and worshiping them. So what does your heart pursue in a way? And this is really, in the Old Testament, defines an idol as the thing that pulls your heart away from him. What are you pursuing that pulls your heart away from him? So, verse 8, Paul says, formerly, in other words, he's talking to these Galatians who were not Jews in this church. This church now has Jewish believers in it also, but he's talking to those who did not grow up with the Jewish religion. And he says, when you did not know God, when you were a slave to those that by nature were not gods. What are those? You know, who are those? And it's interesting. It's not what, you know, things. It's talking about as if they are people or living or something. And certainly, you know, one of the obvious answers when you look in 1 Corinthians, you see that people, and in this culture, and they had their own temples of worship, not of the true God, but they'd worship Zeus and Apollos. And so certainly he could be talking about those because those by nature are not gods, so they're called gods, right? And we today have religions where we call things God that are not the true God. It also could be, as we learned last week, demonic powers. You know, are those that you think you're serving these gods, but actually, and worshiping these idols, but actually, ultimately, there's demonic forces, spirits behind them. And actually saying that, let me turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to what Paul says in verses 20 and 21. And he's talking about worship of other gods. And he says, No, I imply that the pagans' sacrifices, this other worship, they offer their offering to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. And he's speaking to these new believers. And so do you understand? They think they're just have another religion and it's another God that's going to help save them. But ultimately, there are no other gods. Even though the Bible talks about small g gods, there's only one true God. And every other kind of idol worship ultimately becomes a part of the demonic world, not meaning you get, you know, possessed by a demon or something, but you are not serving and worshiping God. And he goes on to say to the believers, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And so he's basically telling us that though they thought they were worshiping the gods, they were really serving the demon's agenda. And the demon's agenda is to pull us away from God, for us to not know him. Does this make sense? And I talked about last week, I don't know if you believe in demons or not. You say, hey, I believe in God, but it's amazing how many believers and Christians don't believe there's demonic forces out there. Trust me, they are real. So it could just be he's talking about those being Zeus and Apollo, so those being demonic powers that we just read. Certainly, it's both of those. And lastly, it also encompasses a third one, which is worldly principles and pursuits that we forever are pursuing. And so those, even those pursuits which become idols, though it may not seem like worship, he's talking to them before they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so do you understand that? There are actually, it's all of them. False gods, demonic powers, just principles and philosophies of the world that we think are going to help us. Does this make sense to you? Does this make sense? Okay. So again, anything, idols, anything we put our faith in to anchor our hope to. Like, let me give some illustrations. Just money, sex, and power, right? That becomes an idol. And you're going, oh, wait. We are sophisticated, rational, modern, civilized people. We know as Christians it's not good to pursue money, sex, or power. Well, good for you. If I say anything weird, it's the cold. So let me rephrase that, because you're really good, upstanding people. You don't seek money. You just seek a comfortable lifestyle in retirement that affords you the things you need. You don't seek sex, but only meaningful relationships that will bring you happiness and fulfill your needs. Is this better, more palatable? Okay, and the last one, you don't seek power, only the influence in the lives of others that will help them realize your importance. I'm guilty of all of them, by the way, so don't feel like I'm finger pointing. I am, and I'm not exaggerating, all right? I've been there, and sometimes find myself there wanting to go there again. So what's cool about this passage in chapter 4 is, first of all, he's talking to these believers saying, remember how you worship worldly idols, okay? And that's encompassing all the things I just talked about. But in verse 9, and this is the key verse, and this passage is actually becoming the pinnacle of Paul's truth. He's trying to help us understand the theology of freedom. And it really gets encapsulated. This is like the pinnacle. We've got to the top of the mountain in this passage. And in this, then he says, and what's happened? Context. What context is he writing this out of? Well, he is now having other Christians, believers, with a Jewish background who are saying, yes, we need Jesus Christ and our Jewish religion and practices, our ceremonies, our keeping of the laws, the commandments. We need, so if you really want to really be loved and accepted by God, Jesus, you have to believe in him. But it's really important you behave and act this way and do these things at church, okay? So it becomes Jesus plus more to be loved and accepted. But Paul doesn't want that to happen. So when we read verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Did you catch that? Paul here is not talking about when they were worshiping Zeus. He is talking about how now they're trying to be more acceptable to God, to be better believers and Christians by the Old Testament Jewish religion. which God created. The Old Testament religion is not bad. God gave it to us, but we learned for the purpose of helping us understand that we have all failed in living up to the requirements of the law, and it wants to point us, throw us at Christ, saying, look to him. Amen? So I think this is an astounding thing. It's like, what? You're equating Paul, good religious practice of worshiping God, with pagan worship? That's astounding. But do we do that ourselves sometimes as modern day believers? Earning one's salvation, you know, we can do that through, you know, trying to earn our salvation through morality. You know, I'm gonna, you know, now that I have Jesus and I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm going to do a bit. And it's not wrong to want to be. We should be on this journey of becoming more moral. But you don't put your effort into it in a way to become more acceptable. Or, you know, or I'm going to be at church more. I'm going to do this and that. You know, and we do this in a way that actually it enslaves us. So he's telling these Galatian believers, the moment you try and add more to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the moment you start becoming a slave again. We don't work for our salvation. We don't work for our acceptance. We don't work to be loved more. We don't have to work for God's presence to be here more. Amen? So really, the Galatians were swapping their old religion of a life by performance for a new one, which really did the same thing. I just remembered Peter Townsend's from The Who. He said, you know, in the song, here comes the new boss, same as the old boss. Nothing changed, right? You know, it's easy to live only as a saved by God believer when really we could be living as Son of God believers. And that makes the world a difference. If you're living as I'm saved and I got to hang on to that, you're going to become trapped. Because it's still hanging on you, depending on you. I think the easiest, not the easiest, I think a really good way for us to kind of understand this idea where we can live enslaved by worldly idols and how that can still be religious is last week I talked about the parable of the prodigal son. Again, how many of you know that? See, do I have a sense? Okay, some of you don't. But in Luke 15, it's a story. It's a parable. Jesus kind of made up the story to illustrate some very profound things. And in Luke 15, he tells a story of this father who has two sons, a younger son and an older son. And it fascinates me how that parable is a picture of all the things Paul's talking about in these last couple weeks. Because as we talk about how the difference between being enslaved by idols or being known by God applies in this case also, where the younger son represents irreligious, immoral young man who seeks wealth and happiness and the worth in a secular world. He's going, I think I can get what I need from the world. And he makes no attempt to be moral or religious or spiritual. And the father, and it was so offensive to a Jew to hear that the younger son, undeserving, asked for half of the father's inheritance. And then what does he do with it? He spends it, we find out, on prostitutes and partying and wild living. And so this younger son is representing those that aren't even trying to pursue God or religion. And with the wealth, he acquired an identity, but it didn't serve him well, right? He became popular among his friends, and he lives this immoral life, and pretty soon it all implodes on him, and he becomes a slave to feeding pigs, which is the worst, lowest job in that culture you could have. And so serving this idol did not serve him well because he lost ultimately his wealth, his identity, and the bunch of flaky friends he had too. And he ended up with nothing. and he other than a slave's slaving away with a slave's identity. Matter of fact, the father came to his mind and he thought he would return home to offer himself as a servant, as a slave, because he's not worthy of being a son. Okay? That's the younger son. The older son represents the religious and dutiful son who seeks out his father's approval by serving him and never once disobeying his father's will. That's older son represents the religious person. You know, this is the person that lives a moral life, obedient to God and serving God's will. And he too did not fully appreciate his standing with the Father or what it meant to be a free son any better than his little immoral brother. So what was wrong? What was wrong with these two sons? I just want to ask a few questions here. What was the problem? They didn't know their father. That's the thing they were both missing. I mean, did they, Greg, not know they had a father? Of course they knew, right? But they didn't know him in a personal way. Both of them really were idol worshipers. One religiously, the other just immorally and secularly self-serving. Here's the interesting thing is, which one came to enter into a personal relationship with the Father? The younger one, right? It kind of makes you wonder which is more dangerous, religion or just living it up in the world like as a wild party. It can be harder for the person, the man or woman in the church thinking that they're working, making their father really happy with the way they're living, God making God real happy, but the problem is they never knew him, just like the older son. And what's in the story ends with this unresolved issue. We know the younger son, the father throws a party for his return. You know, my son who is dead has now come back again and is alive. You know, and he slaughters a fattened calf and throws him a party to celebrate with them. And that picture is a picture that though the son did not deserve to be called a son, he was embraced by the father that loved him and the father that wanted him to know him. And that picture is a picture of grace. It's a grace party. But who was missing from the grace party? The older son. And he became bitter and resentful. And that's what happens, you know, when we do not know our father and our father knows us. And we never know what was the unresolved part is whatever happened. Did the older son come back? Did he realize? You know, he was like, and the father was trying to tell him, everything I have is yours. But he was slaving away for his father, who his father never asked him to live that way. All right. So you can live that way, or you can live free by being known by God. And we see this in verse 9, which we've already read, but I mean, it's such a great verse. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, what an interesting little phrase. You see, verse 9 is key to the understanding of our freedom by comparison of enslavement to freedom of being known spiritually, okay? And you can be a son or you can be a slave. You can be a son of God or a slave to an idol. And it all hinges upon, first he says, you have come to know God. You have come to know God. The thing about knowing people, especially in our modern, sophisticated, secular society, is that there are different levels of knowing. There's knowing someone factually, and what would be an example of that? You know, where there's information about them. You can know some facts about them, huh? George Washington is an example of knowing facts about him. But I mean, in our culture here, about knowing each other, how can we, what would be an example of knowing someone factually? Facebook or, you know, Instagram or tweeting. And it's like you can know what they tell you. But the truth is they manage it. They control it. They control the truth. So you can only know what they share with you. So do you know them? Oh, I like that. Do you know them? No, someone says. No. You know, and then that's the first level, just factual. You know, it's a, the next level is understanding. You can understand someone. So you take someone like George Washington, and you not just know the facts. He was the president, and he did all, you know, general, and he conquered these wars and how he became president. But you read a biography on him, and you can come to understand him. Or an autobiography or biography. You can come to understand, you know, somebody, right? Why they did what they did, what the purpose was, what, you know, was driving it, that kind of thing. And so we can do that with each other, you know, and so, somebody that lives, you know, on Facebook, which isn't wrong. Yeah, I got Facebook, by the way. Or actually a good example of knowing the facts about me, go on the website, and you can see my bio and read facts on that. You can come here on Sundays and maybe understand what makes me tick more by listening to these sermons, but do you know me? No. I mean, you have that second level of knowing me, but you want to know somebody? You have to have a personal relationship with them. You have to be face-to-face in person with them, not just face on Facebook, not just friends. And so that's what Paul is talking about, is they had begun to know God in a personal, relational way. That's the knowing. And in this, it's so tied up. And then he says, or rather, to be known by God. And so I want to say, you know, these three things about to live free by being known by God is, first, you need to pursue him, right? And you can see things, you know, in the scriptures about pursue God, seek my face. And how do you do that? You come into his presence. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I'm God. Psalm 37:7, which aren't in your notes, said, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. So it's like you would with a friend. You sit down with them and you give them your attention. You are still. You are quiet. It's important that we are quiet and still before God if we're going to come to know him. And then actually, and I did want to read this from Hosea 6. It's one of my favorite knowing passages. Hosea chapter 6 verses 1 through 3 reads, and they had pulled so far away from God, they had ceased to know God, not just in a relational way, but even the truth of God. And that's why the knowing of the scriptures is important. You can't separate the knowledge of God from the knowing of God. And the author says this, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And that right there is saying sometimes God lets the difficulties, the consequences of our pulling away from him, take place in our lives. When life, it's not all difficulties, you know, are just coincidence. But sometimes God's trying to pull us back to him and say, seek me, come to know me. And the author then says, after 2 days, the Lord will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. There's a picture, almost a prophetic picture of the coming of Jesus, when his death will revive us, will wash us clean, his rising from the dead that he may live before us, and he draws us into a whole new kind of cool life. And verse 3, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is this. And listen to the beauty, the poetic beauty of this knowing God, what happens. When you read this, this is what's going on in you. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. Light comes in our life. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Your soul gets refreshed. It's poetry, people. And then verse 6. This is now God speaking. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. Think religion. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires our love. He desires us to know the truth about him. Amen. I think that's so beautiful. But I want to give you a New Testament example of this knowing God. John chapter 1. John is so much about knowing God. But you see it just the introductory verse in chapter 1, verse 18, introducing this idea of how do we know God? No one has ever seen God. Why? Because he's invisible. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. What's that saying? Jesus, the coming of Jesus, has made his Father known to us in a way that was impossible without the coming of Christ. You want to know God? You want to know what his, you know, like if you're wondering, what's God's thinking? What's God's heart like? How does he react to this? Read the Gospels. Read the four Gospels. They're the story of Jesus. You want to know God? Learn to know Jesus, and you will find who he is in this. As a matter of fact, the last prayer, John 17, and it's one of my favorite verses, one again worth memorizing. You know, just Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. They've had the Last Supper. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested, beaten and crucified and put to death. And he prays this, and he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Eternal life is knowing. And in this knowing God, I put something that Paul doesn't speak explicitly to, but is implied. So we need to know God. We need to be in prayer. You need to be still before God. It's like you ever get together with somebody and or parents, you're trying to talk to your kid and they're on their phone. How much of their attention do you really have? You can't have that personal, relational connection without being still and present. And so be present for your Father. Sit down, wait patiently for him. Read the word, and he reveals himself to this. Pray, worship to music in the quiet place. Don't just wait for Sunday to do that. All this is your way of knowing God. But there's one other thing that I want you to understand that's important in this, is that we also need to know ourselves to know God. You need to know yourself to know God. And actually, there's this cool little phrase that says, "Know thyself to know thee." Know thyself, know yourself to know God. And we can see that, just to read one verse for this, in Colossians. Paul, again, is writing to a different church, but he says in Colossians 3:10, he says, "And have put on the new self." We're catching in the middle of something. He's talking about how we get rid of the old self, who we are, the false self, and we want to put on the true self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. What's important at? After the image, you were made in the image of the Creator. You were made spiritually. He made you intellectually. He made you socially. He made you emotionally in his image. These are God's gift to you. And so, actually, some of the theologians captured the importance of this. Augustine in AD 400 wrote, "How can you draw close to God when you are far from yourself?" And then he prayed, "Grant, Lord, that I may know myself, that I may know thee." Augustine wrote, or Calvin wrote in 1530, he wrote our Westminster Confession. You know, he's one of the fathers of our theology, and he said, "Our wisdom consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other." You cannot be far away from yourself, in other words, people, unless, and close to God. You cannot know God without knowing yourself. And we are afraid. How many of you, it's like, you know, like to sit down with God also means it's quiet, and I'm now going to hear all the thoughts I wasn't wanting to hear, and that can be frightening. Okay, I get that. But as you enter God's presence, he knows you. And he helps you work through those. As a matter of fact, you cannot become your true self, putting on Christ, become the fullness of his image, without coming into God's presence and letting him speak into who you are. And as that happens, you know him better. Does that make sense? But thirdly, Paul says that it's important that God know us. And in matter of fact, he says it's actually rather more importantly. And he's not talking about a factual intellectual knowing, because God is omniscient, which means he knows everything about you. He knit you together before you're born. He wired your DNA. He knows you. So what's this talking about? It's, again, allowing yourself. It's not a one-way knowing. You can't just know God and God can't just know you, but you enter into this personal relationship. And so it's, yes, God knows everybody, even the non-Christians, but that is not the same as what Paul is talking about here. And so in Matthew 7, and this is intense, but I'm supposed to read it for us. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This is Jesus talking. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" kind of like, "Hey, buddy," right? "Not everybody who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day," meaning we'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" Which is a very cool spirit, you know, religious thing to do. "Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name," religious works. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That's talking about those who are doing religion in their own strength. They weren't interested in knowing God. They're trying to do things for their own benefit and profit, like false teachers, false prophets, people that, you know, and so you understand Jesus is basically saying there was no relationship. But I don't want you to be intimidated by that, thinking, oh, I don't know if God knows me. It's this simple. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." Love God, and you will be known by God. Think about a friendship. Do any of you have a friendship, a relationship, where you would say, "I am known by them"? How freeing is that? I got some friendships like that. you know, somebody that really knows you, not just what you tell them, but they know the dirt on you. They know the stuff that makes you blush from your past. They know the good stuff about you. They don't see just the bad, they see the good. I have a friend that, another minister that, doesn't need to be a secret or anything, but Sam Drum and comes and preaches here sometimes. Now he's unfortunately living in Malaysia. I don't get to see him as often, but God put us together like two brothers, you know? And I just remembered, you know, I was going through the book Spiritual Disciplines by Richard Foster, and he has a section in there on confession. And so I thought, I'm going to do this. I wrote down the worst dirt on me, the stuff that really does make me blush from the past. You know, think about the most embarrassing things you've done, how things that would be so offensive if somebody knew it. And I wrote them all down. I didn't hold back the worst of the stuff from childhood. I went through childhood, my teen years, and then adult years in three sections. And it's like, this is Craig without God. This is just all my yuck that I've done, thought, and I wrote it down, and I let him read it. I gave it to him. Here, read it. I wanted to see what it'd be like to be truly known. I mean, he knew me as Craig, you know, out here in Madison and the pastor and we got together, you know, for breakfast all the time. I got to know him. He got to know me. And do you know what? I feel so free in Sam's presence. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's things that he knows. I don't even know if Jill knows, you know. Well, Jill does. I think she's the other person that probably knows it all. But that was an intentional, I want to be known by another guy in a very deep level. And it sets you free. Because he knows everything. I don't have to pretend, right? I no longer have to pretend to be better. I feel secure in him. I feel confident around him. And I know he loves me. And Sam's just a guy. He himself is a fallible guy, just like me. Now imagine being that way with God, to be known by God that way. And he goes, thanks for actually being so transparent and open. I love that you're doing this, and I love you. I accept you. Doesn't that sound pretty freeing? There's a bizarre little story I want to share with you. I was really wrestled with this. Matter of fact, on the way here, I was going to say, I'm not going to share this story. It happened Monday, but on the way here, and I ran it by Jill. Like, what are you doing? And she goes, I don't know, you know. And it's weird, okay? I'm just upfront. It's a weird story. It happened this week, okay? And so in this story, so last Sunday, I talked about these elemental principles or spirits, and I said how, you know, demons come in on these things, and so you can't separate life outside of God and that, you know, without, and we need to understand that we live in a spiritual world. It's more spiritual than we realize, and there is no in-between. There isn't false gods. There's just God, and there's Satan and his demons, and there's God and Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, and it's important we understand that we live in a spiritual world, especially in America, where we think, even Christians think, yeah, there's God, and you know, but life is, I have my Bachelor of Science, you know, it's like, I love science, I love logic, I love being rational, you know, but we have to understand there's more than what we can sense and reason. There are spiritual things in this world, and so Sunday, I just briefly mentioned that, said, I don't know if you believe in demons or not, but I talked about how I do, right? And I don't like to, you know, go there. I don't make a big deal about Satan. But he's real. He's real. Do you believe me? So this experience, if it had not happened on Monday, I would not share it with you. So Sunday, I'm talking about this very thing. And then Monday, I read about knowing God and God knowing us in my quiet time and meditate on that some more in preparation for this. And then I go to the health club and work out. Okay? And I go there, and I go into one of the weight rooms, and there's this, and so I go up to do some things to work on my shoulders, which I injured, and so I got some just weights for that. There's an older guy over there on a bench, and there's this young guy behind us, and he's about 6'2", you know, shaved head, all muscle, and he's got the head things on, and he's singing his, you know, some song. You know, I it's kind of like the words are something like, you know, hey, I know you want to be me, and don't deny it because you're looking at me. And he's singing it real loud, and it's like, okay, whatever, you know. I thought that was kind of strange, and so I'm just, you know, doing my thing here, and this guy's, you know, buffed, and it's, I mean, just in the natural, you know, it's like, man, you know. Well, the reason I'm telling you this is because as he leaves the room, he stops in the doorway, looks back at me, and then flips me off, okay? And it's like, okay, odd. And then, you know, he leaves, and then I go to another part of the gym where I'm doing some other cable exercises, and the gym has a big track around it, so I'm kind of in the center of this, you know, oblong circle. And so there's me, there's people, and there's equipment, you know, between me and the track, and as he gets around the track to that part where he gets lined up to me as he's walking by, and then he turns, you know, like way in the back, one of you guys, and flips me off again. And it's like, okay, I know what this is about. This guy's probably got a demon, and his demon recognizes me. And it's not, I wish I could say this first time this has happened to me. It's not. And so I jokingly came home and said, Jill, I used to be a chick magnet, now I'm a demon magnet. And she's like, well, I'm the only chick you need. And so I told her the story. So anyway, yeah, I'm goofy that way. But so then it's like, okay, God, I pray and I say, you show me if this is demonic. You know, because why am I being singled out of a whole club, you know, for this guy's hostility? And so do you, you know, is this guy have a demon who's just recognizing I'm one of yours, a believer? And so, but I'm not going to pursue that, you know. And so pretty soon, though, sure enough, the next encounter was he's walking away from the water bubbler down the aisle, and I'm walking this way, and I'm going to walk right by him, right? And so, and you know, he's a big guy, and it's like, you know, and it's like, so I wanted to know. I'm curious. Wouldn't you want to know? And so it's like, God, show me. So as he walks by, and he's kind of got his head down, and he's singing to Satan. He's saying, Satan, you know. And so he's singing to Satan. And then as he walks by, he looks up. And you know, in a health club, when you walk by people, you just kind of walk by. You don't, like, eyeball them. Do you know what it means when I say someone eyeballs you? So as I walk by, then he looks up, eyeballs me, and kind of, you know, salutes. And so thanks, God. This guy's a demon. And so now my next prayer was, do you want me to engage him? And I wasn't going to cause a scene in the club or anything. I wasn't going to try and cast it out in the club. But I wanted to, do I share the gospel with him? You know, do you want me to go and tell him about Jesus' love? And God didn't give me an opportunity to do that. So then I went home puzzled by what was that about. And it's such an odd coincidence that it happened right after I talked about we live in a world where there is spiritual forces out there. And so then I went later in the week to the manager of the club, and I told him, hey, I really appreciate your member, you know, giving me a membership as a pastor, but it bothers me that you give free membership to demons. And he's like, what? And he's a great Christian guy. And so I know him, we're friends. And I said, well, you got this guy that came in and he's got a demon. I told the story and stuff. And he probably just had a day pass. But, you know, but what was interesting in that, the demon had permanent residence without Jesus, but the guy probably just had a day pass or a week pass. So I'd never seen him before, and I've been exercising there 20 years, you know. So God gave that encounter. And then when I told the manager this, he was just going, well, you know, that's interesting, because I told him how I'd go in Galatians. He goes, I'm reading Galatians right now, and I'm trying to understand more what it means to know God. So I wasn't going to tell you that story because I don't like telling those kind of stories. And then, like I said, it's not the first time I've God's put me and engaged me and got to lead a neighbor who had a demon and lead him to Christ. And after having to call the cops a couple times. But that's another story. And so I'm like, God, what's the point? And on the way here, I realized the point wasn't to convince you that there's spirits, which there are. That's a good story to prove it, but that's not the point. The point was my attitude. I just wasn't bothered that this guy was flipping me off and hated me. I was telling the manager, it's like, he goes, how'd you feel that? It's like, no, it didn't bother me. I was kind of having fun, to be honest. And I was actually hoping God would then give me an opportunity to engage him. Why is that? Because, yeah, a demon may recognize me as a Christian, may know me as a Christian, but I am known by my Father in heaven as a son. I'm not intimidated by that because nothing can come to me that hasn't gone through my Father in heaven first. And so you need to have that freedom. Do you have that kind of freedom to go through life boldly and courageously? I want to read a quote for you. I just, in Timothy Keller's book, he quotes Richard Lovelace. And I just think this is great in capturing how we can, if we do not understand we are known by God, that we will be uncertain in life and insecure and lack courage, right? So listen to this. He says, Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously, radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians, because of the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they're supposed to have. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensiveness, a defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others. But envy and jealousy and other sin grow out of their fundamental insecurity. Do you see why it's so important to be known by God? Instead of following idols, we need to trust the one who knows you and let him drive your relationship. It's too easy for us to seek comfort in our religion. You know, legalism, following the rules. There's kind of this sense in which we could become religious legalist by trying to be moral. There's a way in which we can be just religious in our busyness. We fill up our lives with so much busyness in trying to be approved by God. There's a way in which we become religious spiritually, where we're trying to always manufacture the presence of God, but we're doing it in our own efforts. And so there's a way in religion can become an idol, that we're trying to get be loved more by God by showing them what we can do. And it's just like, stop. Be secure. How do you know if you're insecure in your religion? Do you feel joy and peace? Do you have contentment with where you're at right now? You can relax and be content in Christ. Yes, God knows all the good and bad, but he sees you through Christ, who is flawless. He sees you in the future as you will be transformed in his Son. He is with you now and always. Let me close with Galatians. And then I want us to watch a video a music video. I've never done this in church either, sharing stories I wouldn't normally share. And but I think this, I heard this song on the radio. I heard it once a long time ago. I haven't heard it since. And I just love what it communicates visually. That's why I want to see the video. It's the song's called Flawless by Mercy Me. But I want you to listen to Galatians 3, to set up why this relationship of knowing and being known is so important. And so Paul has been capturing the beauty of who Christ is in our lives. And in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Do you understand, sons and daughters, children of God, that Jesus has paid the price with his life to set you free, to redeem you so that you can be justified in the eyes of God as righteous, because you become flawless as you put on the righteousness of Christ, and that's how God sees you when you put your faith in Jesus. Yeah, amen? And the last verse is chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 from last week. But then the fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, God has sent his spirit of a son. Put your hand on your hearts let me read that. He has sent the spirit of a son into your heart so you could cry, Abba, Father. That is words of intimacy that no one for thousands of years dared say to God. Abba, Daddy, Father, he loves you. So we're going to watch this video, then we're going to take communion and come to the Lord's table, not to the demons. And after we watch this video, I'm going to pray, and I invite you to come to the communion table to receive the bread and the cup as a way of saying, I take the idols off the shelf of my life, and I will live to know God and be known by him and live in that freedom. Jesus, wash away my sin, remove the insecurities and my discontentment, and trust you that you give all good things to me in their proper time. So let's watch. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He comes to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The Lord Jesus, on the night he is betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, saying, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He took in his body all your flaws and mine. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. This cup represents the blood of Christ, and it's his blood that washes over us and makes us flawless and makes us sons and daughters. And if that's what you want, you're welcome to come up and take the cup, the bread, and dip it in the cup as we worship. So during the worship, this is your time to meet with your Father in heaven. Good to worship God. And just bow your heads. And if somebody is here, or people that just feel like they can't come to that table yet, but they want to, or there's doubts in your heart or questions, I'd love to talk with you just here. I want you to know that God loves you, and you're a son, you're a daughter, and so I don't want you to be hesitant to know God cares about you, and he knows everything. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you and me, but he loves you as a father. So, God, I pray for these and that they feel the embrace of their Father. They feel the God of heaven knows them. And let these children, these sons and daughters, go from this place with an increased security in their Savior Jesus Christ, with a courage to live life by the power of the Spirit, knowing they're not slaves any longer. They are free, that they find value and worth in being adopted by you, that living life in your Spirit means you are putting into them all the promises, all the way from Abraham to Jesus into their lives. And so let them live a life as overcomers, to lives of victory, lives that they are treasured children. And they have your favor upon them. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.